Today we come to the second half of chapter 5. And here Paul is going to turn his focus upon the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. So I think these verses are going to be ones that are familiar to us. They're going to be verses like, hey, we may have artwork in our house, you know, with the fruit of the Spirit on it. Or maybe it's something that we've memorized or something that we teach our children. And some commentators and some Christians, when they come to these verses, they sort of treat it like it's just an add-on. You know, that Paul spends 4.5 chapters going through, you know, this systematic argument from Scripture, from history, based saying, no, justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. Then this is kind of just an afterthought. Okay, now, you know, Paul has to sneak in some stuff about the Spirit on top of that. And so I think that we would maybe just hearing that brush against that, right? Like, okay, that's not really how Scripture works. That's not how human beings work, right? It's not, I think this is just an afterthought. But I think many of us treat it in that same way. You know, when we have those signs in our house, when we're thinking about the fruit of the Spirit in our head, it often is really disconnected from the context here in Galatians that we find those verses. So we have to understand that these verses are intimately connected with what's gone before, this emphasis on justification by faith. So what will, if you remember, when we've talked a lot about the law and the gospel as we've gone through Galatians, and what we've seen there, rather than being in opposition to one another, if we rightly understand God's purpose for the law and rightly understand the gospel, those two things are in harmony together. And that's what we'll see this morning, and as we walk through the remainder of chapter 5, that it's not somehow like justification by faith is over here and the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is over here, somehow, you know, disconnected from each other. But those things are actually in perfect harmony, you know, walking side by side with each other in the life of the Christian. So most of you probably have heard this before. What are the three most important rules in real estate? Look, location, location, location. You've probably heard this. I think I've said this before. What are the three most important rules in biblical interpretation? Context, context, context. So we all know that, right? But often we know those truths, but we don't actually act like it when we come to verses, especially ones that we're familiar with. We sort of bring in all our preconceived notions. So what I hope to do today is really to set the context of these verses for us. So what we're going to see is, as we go through the text today and the remainder of chapter 5, what Paul's going to be answering, remember, what was the main point of the sermon last time here in Galatians? It was Christian cannibalism. It was Christians biting, devouring, consuming one another. So what Paul's going to be doing here is saying, this is the answer to that. This is how you keep that from happening within your church. This is how you keep that Galatians from happening there within the churches in Galatia. And so what he's going to do is, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, show us the solution to that problem that faces the church. And if you think about it, when we're talking about fleshly desires, is there a more fleshly and carnal desire than biting and devouring and consuming one another? You can see the connection, even in thinking in broad terms between those things. So today, as I mentioned, we're going to focus on verse 16, but this morning I'm going to read verses 16 through 26, just to kind of give us some context of where we're going to be going over the next number of sermons. So hear the inspired, inerrant, and infallible word of the Lord. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this. I warned you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we open up this text this morning. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Christ. We come asking for your help this morning. Lord, help me in the preaching, in the clear enunciation of this text, of bringing application and teaching. Lord, help all of us in our hearing. Lord, and more importantly than hearing, help us in the obeying. Help us to understand what it means to walk by the Spirit, and by doing so, not gratifying the desires of the flesh. Lord, I pray that that would be each of our heart's desire this morning. I pray for those that are in Christ, Lord, that we would, Lord, grow more in His image through this message, and those that sit here not knowing Him, Lord, that we would heed Paul's admonition this morning, Lord, that those that do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God, and that they would flee to Christ this morning. And we ask all this for His glory and in His name. Amen. So as I mentioned, when we get to the latter half of these verses, when we get to 19 through 26, we're going to see these works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit that I think many of us are familiar with. But what we're going to see in beginning in the text this morning in verses 16 through 18, Paul is going to give us the theological basis behind those truths that are going to be laid out. And so that's why this is really critical that we grasp these things. If you remember in verse 13, Paul was reminding the church there that they were called to freedom, and we're called to that same freedom. But that freedom was something that was antithetical to what, in a worldly sense, we think of freedom, right? That freedom, Paul said, manifests itself in slavery. Slavery to one another by serving one another, by loving God and then loving your neighbor as you love yourself. And we have to remember that we've talked a lot about the law, and we'll talk a lot about the law this morning. This huge chasm that exists between doing the law for righteousness' sake, which was never the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was to show you couldn't do this. And so there's an eternal difference between seeking that on the one hand, and then over here, fulfilling the law, walking in the law because you have been made righteous. And so that's what Paul was speaking of. This freedom looks like, hey, you're saved. You've been given a new heart with new desires. You actually love and want to obey God's law. And you now are free to love one another by walking in obedience to what God has commanded. So Paul's this morning going to go further in explaining this nature of true freedom. He's going to tell us, really, how is living such a life of freedom even possible? So verse 16, where our focus is going to be this morning, Paul said, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." So when you look at that just on the surface, we need to notice something very important, that the first half of the verse, it's a command. It's do this. But what's the second half? It's a promise. So if you do the first half, if you walk by the Spirit, then you will not, God promises you, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So can you see how important it is to understand what it means to walk by the Spirit? Now the word walk, we've talked about this before, but literally speaking, what it means is to make one's way or to progress. So we understand that. Okay, we walk to the store. We walk around the neighborhood. Whatever that is, that's kind of how we think of what it means to walk. But let's take ourselves back and place ourselves in the ancient world 2,000 years ago. What did walking look like then? It looked dramatically different. When they would have heard the word walk, they're thinking, wow, this is really the primary way that we move from place to place. It's an arduous and time-consuming and life-consuming thing. The Scripture even gives, at times, distances in terms of time that one could travel in a day. For example, in Luke 2:44, and this is talking about, when Mary and Joseph leave Jesus behind in Jerusalem, it says, "But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they begin to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances." So John Lightfoot, in his commentary, says this. He says, "The first ordinary day journey from Jerusalem toward Galilee was to Neapolis, of old called Shechem, distance 30 miles. And so 30 miles was, at this time, roughly what a day's journey would be. So think about that. That would take me and my family 2 days to journey home from church today versus the hour it's going to take us as we hop in the car to do that. So can you see this dramatic difference between, you know, we think of a leisurely stroll in the park, and they're thinking, this is a life issue here. This is speaking to the whole of life. Whereas today, you know, we can get in a car. Most of us, you know, drive 30 minutes to an hour and get wherever we want to go. And if we want to go farther than that, we can hop in an airplane. You know, we can be halfway across the country in a matter of hours. And all the while, I mean, obviously, if you're driving, you can listen to or watch something. If you're a passenger, if you're in a plane, you have freedom to do whatever you want, basically. I mean, you can do your work, you can watch a movie, you can play games. And so that's kind of how we think of travel today, which is, that's unheard of, I think, in human history. So we have to kind of take ourselves back and think, okay, how would the Galatians have heard this? And one example would be in Psalm 12, verse 8. In the word here, the same word is translated prowl. It says, on every side the wicked prowl as vileness is exalted among the children of man. So there's this the wicked are prowling around. They're walking around. This is a style of life. It's something constantly happening. And so that's how even in the Old Testament this term walking was seen. And it's a common term by Paul that's used to speak of maintaining a certain kind of life, a pattern of life and conduct. For example, Ephesians 4:1, Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. In Philippians 3:17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Colossians 1:10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So here we see Paul using it. When the word walk is used, this is a holistic style of life word is what Paul's getting at here. And then in our verse, how does Paul say we're to walk? We're to walk by the Spirit. So as we come to a word, one of the things that's helpful, whether I'm preparing a sermon, whether you're, you know, reading your Bible, is, okay, how is that word used elsewhere in the book or elsewhere in, you know, the writing of that particular author? Those are two great places to start. So for us, let's just do a quick review of what we've already seen in Galatians that Paul has spoken of about the Spirit. For example, in Galatians 3:2, it says, the Spirit's received by faith. So there Paul says, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So the answer, by hearing with faith. And then verse 3:3, the Spirit sanctifies us. There Paul says, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? No, of course, Paul's, it's a rhetorical question. The answer, of course, is no. You're being perfected. You're being sanctified by the Spirit. And the Spirit, we've seen, is received by those in Christ as a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. We saw that in 3:14, where Paul says, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So let's think about that. How does one enter the Abrahamic covenant? Is it by doing things? Is it by, you know, following after the law? Is it through circumcision? That's what the Judaizers were trying to say to the church there in Galatia. No, it's not by law keeping. That was the Judaizers' heresy. It's by faith. Paul makes that clear in verse 3:14. So next we saw that God sent the Spirit into our hearts when we were adopted as sons and daughters through faith. So verse 4:6, and because you were sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So this sending, this indwelling of the Spirit was something that was promised in the Old Testament. This was a blessing of the New Covenant that was prophesied, that was foretold in the Old. For example, in Isaiah 59:21, and as for me, this is my covenant with them, says Yahweh. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says Yahweh, from this time forth and forevermore. So in the new covenant, we have this promise that the Spirit will be upon us and all of our spiritual descendants. Matthew Henry says this of this verse. He says, in the Redeemer, there was a new covenant made with us, a covenant of promises. And this is a great and comprehensive promise of that covenant, that God will give and continue His Word and His Spirit to His church and people throughout all generations. And then in Ezekiel 36, that we heard in our scripture reading this morning. This morning, Brother Alex read verses 22 through 28. I'm just going to focus on 25 here and following. It says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I give your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. So I think texts like these are a great place to start in understanding, okay, how would these early Christians that would have been familiar with what we call the Old Testament, they would have known and understood these verses. So that's the context that they would have been hearing what Paul then is writing to them there in the church. So what do we see here? Well, we see this intimate connection that I spoke of earlier between justification and between the Spirit. So what do we see here that's true in the New Covenant? Well, we're sprinkled with clean water, and we're clean from all our uncleanness. So Ezekiel is speaking of justification. We've been made clean. We've been declared righteous before God. And in the New Covenant, we're given new hearts. Our hearts of stone have been removed and replaced with hearts of flesh. So what's the theological term there that we're speaking of? We're speaking of regeneration, being born again. So we've been justified. We've been regenerated. And then we've also been indwelt with the Spirit. And notice there, it's not a new spirit. It's not that, like with our hearts, okay, heart of stone removed, replaced with the heart of flesh. It's not that we have one spirit removed and another come in. It's the Spirit. God sends the Spirit of His Son, the Holy Spirit, into our hearts. He says, I will put my Spirit within you. So in the new covenant, which is in Christ's blood, we're indwelt with the Spirit, given new hearts that desire what the Spirit desires, to walk in God's statutes and obey His rules. So do you see that connection there within the text? In verse 26, I will give my new heart, and I will put a new spirit I will put in you, and I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Verse 27, I will put my Spirit within you and do what? I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So we're going to flesh this out a little bit more, but do you see how within the verses promising the Spirit coming in the new covenant, we already get a glimpse of what that walking is going to look like. Like Ezekiel tells us, it's going to look like walking in God's statutes and being careful to obey His rules. As Charles Spurgeon says, that the old covenant told us what to do and commanded us to do it. But the new covenant enables us to do it. Yea, it works in us that obedience which we could never have rendered to the old law, but by which the new covenant gives to us. So how we have to understand these truths in relation to who we were before. And if you're outside of Christ, what is still true of you now? In Romans 8:7-9, what we see is we have this natural man that's still in Adam that is hostile to God and His law. And that's opposed to the man that's been born again, regenerated, that now loves God's law, that wants to walk in His statutes and obey His rules. So Romans 8:7-9, for the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of God does not belong to Him. So do you see those two categories there? You're either in Christ or you're in Adam. There's not some middle ground. There's not some safe area for you. So if you're here this morning and you say, well, all these things that you're saying, Pastor, about being in Christ, I don't see those things. I'm not sure of what my spiritual state is. Well, I can tell you 100% certain what the Bible says your spiritual state is. If you're not in Adam, then you're still in Christ, and you can only get what Adam can give you, which is death and condemnation. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:12, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So again, there's two choices. You're in Adam or you're in Christ. As Brother Anthony alluded to this morning, it's easy for us to forget these truths. I mean, these are miraculous, amazing truths that are true of us, that happened to us when God saved us, when He plucked us out of darkness and placed us into Christ. I think we can very easily take those things for granted. And then one of the reasons is that, we've talked about this before, that we look at the example that we have in Christ and we realize just how far short we fall of that example. But then we forget over here, what were things like before? When left to ourselves, the natural man, the wickedness, the debauchery, our hatred for God, our hatred for His law. Yeah, maybe we could put on some moral exterior. Maybe we could show up at church because that was the good thing to do. But we didn't like it. In fact, we stood in opposition to it. We hated it if we were honest with ourselves. And so, Christian, we should rejoice and be so grateful for what God has done in us, looking backward at who we were before God worked within our lives. So what we see here is in the new covenant, God's put His Spirit within us. But here in verse 5:16, Paul is pointing out our need to continue to submit to the Spirit in our lives, this continuing work with the Spirit that indwells us. So I think if we kind of continue Paul's analogy about walking in the Spirit, it seems within the church today there's many that you maybe could say that they talk in the Spirit. They have lots of good things to say. They know all the right answers, but their walk doesn't line up with their talk. And what the Scripture says is, it's your walk that actually says what's true about you inside. Yeah, you can give lots of good lip service. You can learn lots of truth about doctrine. I mean, especially if you're growing up in the church, you hear all the right answers. You can kind of parrot these things. But it's how you're living when nobody's watching. It's what your heart motives, your heart desires are. Again, you can have worldly sorrow because you don't like to get caught. You don't like your parents to punish you. If you're an adult, you don't like to have the consequences that come with bad behavior, maybe. But it's not that you don't desire those things. You just don't desire the negative aspect of it. It's not that you recognize, okay, these things that we're talking about are opposed to a holy God, and it grieves me to sin against Him. That's the difference between a worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow that actually leads to repentance. And so I'm afraid there might be some of those people this morning that are here, and I know that's certainly common, not just at Grace Life, but within, you know, modern Christianity, that there are many people that can talk the talk, but they're not walking in the Spirit. And the reason why is they can't because they've never been converted, they've never been saved. And so, you know, if you look at your life and that's you this morning, the answer is not to try to, you know, pull yourself up by the bootstraps and start walking in a certain way. The answer is to flee to Christ, to repent of your sins, to trust in Him, to have your heart made new, and then you actually desire and want those things of which we're speaking of. And this is what was happening in Galatia. If you remember, you know, they had embraced the gospel with their mouths, but they were actually beginning to deny the gospel with their lives. Remember verse 116, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. So remember, these were Gentile Christians that Paul was writing to there in Galatia. But they had begun to keep the Jewish calendar, and they were actually on their way to accepting circumcision. And as we've talked about this before, there's a huge difference here between doing those things out of Christian liberty versus what the Galatians were starting to do, what the Judaizers were teaching, that no, you must do these things to be saved. We see that in Acts 15 in the Jerusalem Council. This was clearly the heresy coming into the church. There were people saying, no, you had to be circumcised. You had to follow the law of Moses to be saved. This was a different gospel. And these Galatians that had embraced the true gospel with their mouths and seemingly with their lives, they were now turning from those things. In Galatians 4:10, we see that you observe days and months and seasons and years. So we've looked at how this error can fall on the side of legalism, seeking to be made right with God through doing things, or your libertinism on the other side, thinking, okay, I've been made right with God, so it doesn't matter how I live. And the gospel corrects both those wrong understandings. So if you sit here this morning in either one of those camps, if you've been seeking, working, trying to be made right with God, or if your life just testifies that whatever lip service you've given, that you've been living in rebellion against Him, my heart grieves for you this morning. As Paul's told the Galatians, my little children, for whom I am in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. And so that's my burden this morning, is that if you can look at your life and your life doesn't line up with the profession of faith that you have, I'm in anguish for you until Christ is actually formed in you. And what does Paul tell us in Ephesians about our walk if we're outside of Christ? Here he's speaking of how we once walked. And so this is for all of us, if we're in Christ, how we once walked. And if you're not in Christ, this is how you are still walking. This describes your walk now. It says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's not very flattering for us, is it? We were children of wrath. We were following after the devil, the prince of the power of the air. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. It's not that we were just a little bit sick and needed a doctor. It's not that we were, pretty well off and needed a teacher. I mean, that's Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism. No, it's that we were dead in our sins and trespasses. And what we needed was, we needed a supernatural work of God to make us alive. And that's not to say that we as Christians have everything figured out and live perfect lives. It's not to say that we don't fall in to sin and error and at times need correction and admonition. But what we're speaking of here is, what is the dominant controlling influence in your life? Is it that of the spirit or is it that of the flesh? So what we're talking about is the direction and style of life, not perfection of life. So if you thought about it this way, like for us as Christians, like if you were to follow me around with a camera, you could take snapshots of me where I was not walking in the Spirit, where I was doing things that look like what a non-Christian would do, right? I mean, falling into sin, maybe being harsh with my wife, my kids, those types of things. And that's true for all of us. But if someone followed us around with a movie camera and videoed us for an extended period of time and played that back maybe like at fast speed, what are you going to see? You're going to see this hours and hours of video that look like a Christian walking in the Spirit. Like this is going to be what is your style of life. Whereas for the unbeliever, you film that video, it's just going to be the opposite. Okay, there's going to be times where you know, mom and dad are looking, or there's going to be times where I'm out in public where I act a certain way, but hey, you get me alone, and you don't know what I'm watching on the TV. You don't know what I'm scanning on the internet. You don't know how I'm talking with my friends. You don't know all those types of things, and you go that and fast forward, and hey, those little times of what look like obedience drop off, and you just see this you know, hours and hours of disobedience and rebellion against God. So hopefully that helps you to see the distinct difference between the two things that we're talking about here. And so that's the question for each one of us. Are we walking by the Spirit, or are we walking in the flesh, gratifying its desires? So we saw in what I read this morning that we're going to cover later, Paul lays out very clearly some examples of what that looks like. In verses 22 and 23, here's the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So is your life marked by those things? Again, not in perfection, but if you looked at the whole of your life, do you see those things there? Or is it more marked by this? Verses 19 through 21, here's some of the works of the flesh: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. So you can see that the dramatic distinction between there. And again, it's not that a Christian can't fall into and be tempted by those sins from time to time and fall into them, but that's not going to be the style of life for the Christian. What we know, Hebrews 12 tells us that God is a good Father. He will discipline us. He will bring us back. So it's not that we're such great people. It's the great God that we have. That's why we won't continue in those types of sins. And notice here the warning. Paul says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Again, if this is a style of life for you, that's Paul's warning for you. That's my warning for you today, that if you continue in that, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that doesn't mean, I mean, some people think, well, okay, I'm going to go to hell and it's going to be a big party, you know, with the devil and the demons and whatever. It's like, no, this you have two choices. You're going to inherit the kingdom of God, or you will spend everlasting eternity in hell under the wrath of a just and holy God. That's the two choices: Adam or Christ, eternal life, eternal death, and condemnation. And so if you see your life marked by those things, the call to you is to repent, to come to Christ today. As believers, yes, we are tempted by those things, as we see in 1 Corinthians 10:13, that no temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. But God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So, Christian, that should give us hope. That I know often when we're faced with temptations, we may think, and we're like the only one. That's never happened to us. But what Paul says in 1 Corinthians is, no temptation has overtaken you. It's not common to man. And the thing that should give you even more hope is the next part, that God is faithful. Yes, it doesn't mean we're not called to means, but ultimately we're trusting in God because we have a faithful covenant-keeping God. So Paul says here that if we walk by the Spirit, then we're promised that we will not gratify these desires of the flesh. And that, I think, just want to kind of, I guess, no pun intended, flesh this out one more time here about the flesh. We talked about this, you know, a few messages ago, and I think it bears repeating, because I think there's a lot of misunderstanding of what does flesh mean here. And so I found this in the Poor Man's Concordance and Dictionary that I thought was really concise and good, that just piggybacks on what we've talked about before. There it says that the word flesh hath different meanings in Scripture. It is a word of general acceptation in the respect to animal life. So we're talking about the body of humans, of animals. So sometimes Scripture talks of flesh that way. But then this is the term that what we're speaking of here in Galatians is, but the term flesh also hath another sense, when by of opposition to the Spirit is taken as the comprehensive expression of our whole corrupt and carnal nature by the fall. So it really is a huge deal, the difference between thinking that we're talking about the body and by extension the world as basically inherently evil versus talking about basically all of our corrupt nature that Adam gave us in the fall. So what happens is when we think about, you know, basically the body and the physical world being evil, what happens is when Christians want to focus in any way upon those things, then somehow it's seen as evil at worst or unspiritual at best. And I think what we see in our society is the result of Christians withdrawing from those things, seeing those things as not spiritual, as something not good for Christians to be involved in. And I think at least part of it flows from this wrong understanding. And so, if you remember, in Genesis before the fall, so this is the core nature of us and of creation. Before the fall, what did God say? He said, it's very good, right? So in the flesh, the world, creation, all those things are not inherently bad. Yes, they've all been corrupted by the fall, but that's a very different thing. And so, for example, for a Christian to actually desire to be healthy, to you know, want to exercise and eat well so that you can actually have better brain function, actually be able to read and study more, actually be able to serve and love your family more. Those things are not somehow unspiritual. I would say those things are very good if they're being done to the glory of God. So some more examples that I think these are areas that I think have been seen as unspiritual for Christians for maybe at least the last generation. Things like starting businesses, starting charities, schools, hospitals, maybe pregnancy crisis centers, movie studios. These things are somehow seen as lesser, not something, you know, it's just worldly if you want to think about, you know, engaging in those things to the glory of God. I think it's really simple. It's a verse that I think we're all familiar with. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So what are eating and drinking? They're physical things, right? And they're about the most mundane things that we can do. I mean, kind of like walking. Like, okay, it's something that we do every day. So this is a whole of life in the most mundane things in the physical world. You can glorify God. And so I think having that right understanding of the flesh helps us to see those connections and not get wrong-minded when it comes to that. And so just to answer sort of the sermon title question, how then do we conquer the desires of the flesh? Well, it's by walking by the Spirit. So how can you tell? Because I think I talked to a few of the brothers as, you know, we're coming to this text, and I think there's some confusion sometimes, like, okay, what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? I think some people, you know, have this really mystical view of, you know, sort of every step of your life is guided and, you know, decisions are made and all the Spirit's guiding all this. Well, I can tell you that probably the Galatians who were biting and consuming and devouring one another, they thought they were being led by the Spirit too. So who are you to tell them that they weren't when you start adopting, you know, this mystical view disconnected from what the Word says? So here's what I would say, that how you can know that you're walking by the Spirit is not some kind of sensational display like miraculous healings, speaking in tongues, or receiving supernatural guidance. As J.I. Packer says in Knowing God, he says, the idea of a life in which the inward voice of the Spirit decides and directs everything sounds most attractive, for it seems to exalt the Spirit's ministry and to promise the closest intimacy with God. But in practice, this quest for super spirituality leads only to frantic bewilderment or lunacy. And so I want to make a very important distinction here, that on the one hand, this walking with the Spirit is not sensational like those things that I was speaking of. But on the other hand, it is miraculous. So we can make that distinction between something that is sensational, but yet something that is still miraculous. So if you think about this, what we're speaking of is God taking someone that used to be spiritually dead. If we went a few chapters further in Ezekiel, we would see us being described as dry bones. That was us left to ourselves. Nothing but dry bones. But God has made you alive and empowered you to live lives of holiness. That's amazing. That's supernatural. That's miraculous. But it's often not sensational. So we see in Ezekiel 36, 27, where he says, I will put my spirit within you. And again, if we want to talk about spirit and walking, what's a helpful way to exegete that? Let's go look at other verses that contain spirit and walking, right? So what does this say? The result of God putting His spirit within you is going to be what? To cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So what I want you to see there is just like the law and the gospel, not somehow in opposition to each other when understood rightly, that justification, the law, those things are not in opposition to the Spirit or to walking in the Spirit when we understand them rightly. So I would say, if you want to know what walking by the Spirit looks like, the Spirit gave us a book to show us, right? 2 Peter 1:21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So knowing what it looks like to walk by the Spirit, it's actually pretty easy or pretty simple to find out what that looks like. It's open this up. Obey what this says, and you'll be walking by the Spirit. It's something that's simple, but it's something that's extremely difficult. It's something that requires the help of the Spirit. It requires you to walk in the Spirit. You actually need the Spirit's help to be able to do these things. But again, it's not some kind of subjective sort of thing here that I think is Paul's focus. His focus is like what we see in Ezekiel. It is the walking in what God has commanded, His rules, His statutes, His word, His law. That's what it means to actually be walking in the Spirit. And what we see today is we see a lot of people in the church that they claim the name of Christ. They claim to be people walking in the Spirit, but they, in fact, look an awful lot like the world. What we have to recognize is that the Spirit guides by the counsel of His Word, not by the culture of the world. The Spirit guides by the counsel of His Word, not by the culture of the world. If you want to know what walking by the Spirit looks like, don't look out at the world. Look in the Word. For example, there's many in the church today that are taking their cues from the world in areas like critical race theory, CRT, intersectionality. Again, we saw that with the Southern Baptist Convention 2 years ago declaring CRT to be a helpful analytical tool. Well, you'd never get that from Scripture. That's a worldly thought. And again, not to pick on the SBC, but that's just prominent. I mean, that's the largest conservative denomination in the country, and they just had their annual gathering this week with 15 or 16,000 messengers there. It was more on my radar because there was the resolution dealing with the abolition of abortion. But if you look at that, what you have there is you have the huge issue of women as pastors. Even the man that was elected the new president of the SBC, well, he's delivered sermons together with his wife. I mean, that's confusion. You would never get that from here. You would only get that from the culture, trying to be accepted by the culture. So we have to remember that our calling is not to be accepted by the culture. It's not to be relevant. It's to be salt and light to the culture. It's actually to change the culture. So our calling is to preach the gospel to a lost and dying people, to trust the Spirit to come and bring newness of life to them, to raise spiritually dead people to life. And it's that same power that actually lives and works inside each one of us, empowering us to, as Paul says, live lives worthy of the gospel, live lives worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And so walking by the Spirit very rarely looks dramatic. It basically looks like the ordinary Christian life. That is, by God's grace, we seek to obey His commands and walk in His statutes by loving Him and loving our neighbor as ourself. So Calvin said this. He says, if we would obey the Spirit, we must labor and fight and apply our utmost energy, and we must begin with self-denial. So walking in the Spirit is, again, not some subjective feeling. It's yielding to the Spirit, being empowered by the Spirit to walk in God's statutes and being careful to obey His rules. So it looks like a Christian being faithful to get up in the morning, even when you're tired, even when you don't feel like it, to be in the Word, meditating upon it, getting in the prayer closet, praying to your God. It looks like husbands striving to love your wife as Christ loved the church. It looks like wives submitting to their husbands, not because their husbands are worthy of that submission, but because Christ is. It looks like parents providing for their children physically, emotionally, and most important, spiritually. It looks like, you know, after a long day at work or a long day around the house, having dinner and you're tired, and it would be easier just to go do something else, you know, turn the TV on, something that's a distraction, but saying, no, I'm going to, as for me and my house, I serve the Lord. I'm going to open up the Bible with my family. I'm going to sing and praise God, and we're going to pray for God's people. That's what this looks like. Again, it's not supernaturally, you know, just fantastic. It's very mundane, but it is miraculous. Because it's only by the power of the Spirit that you're going to be able to do those things. And so you need to cry out to God. Ask for help. It looks like children seeking to obey their parents in the Lord, recognizing that none of us as parents are perfect. None of us have it all figured out. But it looks like children, you saying, no, God has called me to this. I'm going to be obedient to what He has said. It looks like those of us in the church faithfully serving one another, opening our homes in hospitality. Again, that's not something that's this, you know, just explosion, fantastic thing. Hey, open up your home. Serve your brothers and sisters. You make a little food for them. Have your home be welcoming. That's what walking in the Spirit looks like. It looks like meeting each other's needs, praying with one another, encouraging each other, rather than biting, devouring, and consuming one another. It looks like standing on a street corner, heralding the truth of the gospel, or having one-on-one conversations with your friends, your family, your neighbors. It looks like standing in front of the abortion mill, calling out to moms and dads, hey, we'll help you. Don't murder your child. Come to Christ. Flee to Him today. There's hope to be found in Him. So I could just keep going because it looks like 1,000 other things that on the surface they look ordinary and mundane. That on the one hand they don't seem spectacular, but when we step back and look at it, they're magnificent and glorious. So that's what walking in the Spirit looks like. And so my prayer is that God would enable us to walk by His Spirit and by doing so conquer the desires of the flesh. So let's pray and ask for His help in that. Father, we do come in the name of Christ. Lord, we thank You for Your Word and for Your Spirit. We thank You for making us new creations with new hearts, with new desires. Thank You for indwelling us with the Spirit that we might live lives of holiness. Lord, I pray that my words were clear and helpful this morning. They would help us to better be able to walk by the Spirit in a way that's pleasing to You. Lord, that You would help us to conquer those desires of the flesh. And as we continue through the rest of Galatians chapter 5, Lord, that You would just continue to enlighten our minds, give us understanding. And I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. And you are dismissed.